Let us pray once again that God will give us the help we need tonight as we study his word. Our Father, once again, we are here tonight. We are gathered in your presence. And Father, our Bibles are open. Our ears are open. Our hearts are open. And we stand here ready to receive from you. And we remember that promise in Holy Scripture that if we open our mouths wide, that you will fill us. So we pray tonight that you would do that for us. Please feed us, instruct us, teach us. Grant, Father, that through the knowledge of your word and the application of your word to our hearts, that our faith will be strengthened, that we ourselves will be strengthened by grace to walk before you in this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, we are resuming our tour through the Divine Library. And this right here, this is the only library you can hold in your hand, I think. This is the library right here, the Bible. And we are progressing through our tour through the Bible at the rate of one book per sermon. And our tour brings us this evening to the 39th book of the Bible, the very last book in the Old Testament and the last of the 12 minor prophets, the prophecy of Malachi. If you would please turn there. The prophecy of Malachi. Malachi marks the close of Old Testament prophecy and also marks the beginning of 400 years of silence from heaven. About 175 years before the prophecy of Malachi, the Jews of the southern kingdom had been led away, carried away into captivity by the Chaldeans because of their sin and their unfaithfulness. Roughly 70 years after that, God brought them back to Jerusalem, but they seem to have learned little from their exile. And it wasn't long before they were back to their sin. Now, the sin they were guilty of at this time was not quite the same as the sin they were guilty of previous to the exile. It wasn't exactly the same sin, but it was sin nonetheless. And so what was the Lord to do? He has, in a sense, tried everything with these people. Nothing seems to work. Again and again, the nation proves to be unfaithful. Well, in the midst of these sad and disappointing conditions, God raises up the prophet Malachi. Malachi comes with a message of rebuke. He also brings a message of hope. Messiah would yet come, and God's covenant promises would yet be fulfilled. And in the four short chapters of this prophecy, we find an unusual mixture of stern reproofs, tender appeals, and sweeping predictions. Well, there are five things that we'll look into this evening in connection with the prophecy of Malachi, and we begin, first of all, with a general introduction to the book. And there are four things that we'll cover in our general introduction. First of all is the title and author of the prophecy. According to chapter 1 and verse 1 of Malachi, the book is named after the prophet whose words it records. And there we read, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi." And unlike many of the prophetic books, this prophecy doesn't give us any personal information about Malachi, and this is the only time, this one time, that his name appears in the whole Bible. Secondly, let's think together about the date of the prophecy. There are no specific time stamps in the prophecy of Malachi, but there are good reasons to think that he was a contemporary of Governor Nehemiah. And I've got at least four reasons for this. We'll spend a little time on this. For one thing, it's clear from the contents of the book that Malachi exercised his prophetic ministry at a fairly late date compared to other Old Testament books. One gets the sense that a considerable amount of time has passed since the return from the exile. The temple's been rebuilt, regular sacrifices have resumed, and enough time has passed for moral and religious decline to set in. For another thing, There are literary indications that the book was written during the Persian domination of Israel. And so that would put the prophecy in Nehemiah's time. For another thing, Nehemiah and Malachi complain of many of the same problems: a corrupt priesthood, mixed marriages with pagans, failure to pay tithes and offerings. And so this also argues for concurrent ministries or concurrent tenures of office for both of these men. But then finally, the fourth reason, we know from Nehemiah 2 and verse 1 that Nehemiah traveled to Jerusalem in the 20th year of Artaxerxes I to rebuild the walls of the city. And so that would be the year 445 BC, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. We know from Nehemiah 5 and verse 14, and also Nehemiah 13 verses 6 and 7, that Nehemiah remained in Jerusalem for 12 years and then returned to the king. So now it's the year 433 BC. He went back to Jerusalem by 425 BC. How do we know that? Because that's when Artaxerxes I died. And so it seems that Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem sometime before the king's death. And we get that from Nehemiah 13, verse 6. I'll just read it to you. And there it says, during all this time, Nehemiah says, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, that is 433 BC, I had gone to the king. He tells us that. And then after some time, however, I asked leave from the king and returned to Jerusalem. The king was dead by 425. So we can narrow it down in this eight-year period, roughly this eight-year period, it's generally thought that's when Malachi exercised his ministry, while Nehemiah was away in Babylon, and probably even after Nehemiah's return to Jerusalem in 425 BC. This is almost a century, a whole century after the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were exercising their prophetic ministry. Just last week, we studied Zechariah. So now we're looking at Malachi. It's at least 100 years later. And probably Malachi stood in the same relation to Governor Nehemiah that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah did to Governor Zerubbabel. So that's the date. Thirdly, the purpose of the prophecy. Over and over again throughout Israel's history, the nation had proved unfaithful. Just take a step back and think about your general knowledge of the Old Testament and all the things that happened to Israel throughout the Old Testament. And what you see is a continual cycle of apostasy. Over and over and over again, the nation is unfaithful to the Lord. And they went into captivity because of this. In mercy, God brought them back to Jerusalem. But now, less than a century later, they're unfaithful once again. And they seem bent, they seem determined to be unfaithful to God, to turn away from the Lord. And at this time, the long-promised Messiah has not returned. And so many of them were thinking, what has become of the promises of God? Where is the Lord? We've come back from exile. We've been going through the motions of the true religion. Where is the promised Messiah? What will become of God's people? And so a spirit of skepticism and apathy and stinginess toward God had settled over the people. And religion by this time had become little more than an empty ritual. The temple's been completed, was finished long ago, but nothing has happened. Messiah hasn't come. There's no indication that the promises and the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah given a century ago, no indication that those promises are going to be fulfilled. And so the people have become disillusioned and doubtful. Formalism has taken hold. They went through the motions of their religious duties, but it was heartless and without enthusiasm. And as we'll see a little bit later in their own words, it seems like serving the Lord is a big waste of time. And so God sent the prophet Malachi to carry on a dialogue with the people. It's a dialogue designed to break through their disappointment, to rouse them from their spiritual lethargy, and to break through their unbelief. So Malachi, he comes, he brings reproofs as well as promises in order to revive the people and renew their faith. That's his purpose. Fourthly and finally, let's look at the structure of the prophecy. The prophecy divides into three parts. There's different ways to outline Malachi. It's interesting the way it's put together. Here's just one possibility, three parts. First, there is a description of God's abiding love for the nation in the first six verses of chapter 1. And then secondly, there is a delineation of God's multiple complaints against the nation. That's the remainder of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2. Thirdly and finally, there is a declaration of God's future blessing on the nation in chapters 3 and 4. So that's a brief general introduction to the prophecy of Malachi. This brings us, secondly, to a general overview of the prophecy. As you read through Malachi, it becomes evident that there is a clear stylistic pattern throughout the prophecy. The Lord will make a statement, and then the people will question it, and then the Lord responds. And the very first of these recurring cycles is found in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Notice verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. There's the statement. Then the people question it. But you say, how have you loved us? And then God responds. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And so right at the beginning of the prophecy, here's a big part of the problem amongst the people. The nation had forgotten the love of God, the patient love of God. And he says here, you know, Jacob and Esau, they were brothers. They came from the same mother. But I didn't love both. I loved you, Israel. I loved Jacob and not Esau. Someone says, doesn't God love everybody? You know, how could God love Jacob? How could he hate Esau? Well, the real wonder isn't how could God hate Esau. The real wonder is how could he even love Jacob to begin with? And many of you know that this is the very passage that's quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 and verse 13 to prove that not everyone from Israel is really an Israelite. And not only that, but there are some people who aren't from Israel who are true Israelites. Case in point, Jacob and Esau. Both of them were Jews. Both of them had the same mother, but only one of them was chosen. Only one of them was loved by God with that special saving, redeeming love. And it wasn't the firstborn. It was the younger of the two. And the choice was made before they were born. So it wasn't based on anything that they would ever do. So true Israelites are so purely by the sovereign choice of God, the sovereign grace of God. And we all can say that. If we're here tonight, we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are true Israelites. And the reason we are true Israelites is purely because of the sovereign grace and mercy of God. And so this is the first thing. God had loved Jacob. There could be no doubt about this. Then in chapter 1, verses 6 and following, the Lord, he turns to address the priests. Look at verses 6 through 8. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, they question, how have we despised your name? And then God responds, here's how. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. And then they questioned again, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. And then he continues in verse 12. You are profaning it, that is his name, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. Imagine worshiping God with this kind of, being a priest and carrying on your ministry like this. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. And so here are the priests. They despise the produce of the altar, and perhaps they are something like the evil sons of Eli, the godless sons of Eli. You remember that they would put the fork in and they would try to take the largest portions. They didn't want boiled meat. They wanted raw meat for roasting. They weren't satisfied with what was provided for them, and so they were longing for better food, more luxurious provisions. Perhaps that's what's going on here. And then God continues in chapter 2 to rebuke the priests. It says in verse 1, "And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, if you do not take to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you." This is strong language. Look at this. "I will curse your blessings, and indeed I've cursed them already because you're not taking it to heart. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it." Verse 7. "For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts." And let me interject here. This is a wonderful ideal for any gospel minister right here. He should preserve knowledge. His lips should preserve knowledge. Men should seek instruction from his mouth because he is the messenger of God. But that's not what they were doing. Verse 8, "As for you, you've turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts." And so here are these priests. God comes to them and he condemns them for their greed. He condemns them for their godlessness, the way that they carried on their ministries. They offer the worst sacrifices to the Lord. They have more regard for their governor than they do for him. They're heartless and dissatisfied in their service. Their instruction causes the people to stumble. Therefore, God withholds his blessing. That's the priests. Now the Lord turns to the people, and he addresses them for various sins. Chapter 2 and verse 13. "This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason?" And then the Lord responds, "Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Verse 16, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words." Here's another charge against the people. "Wearied the Lord with your words." They object, "Yet you say, how have we wearied him?" And he responds, "In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice?" So now the Lord takes issue with men who have treacherously divorced their wives and also with people who were questioning God's justice. And this brings us to chapter 3. And here the Lord, right in the middle of all this, he's got more to say to Israel. But right in the middle of all this, he brings an encouraging promise. Chapter 3 and verse 1. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So here's a wonderful promise. And yet even this is accompanied by a sober warning. Verse 2. "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. So, this is a wonderful promise about the coming of the messenger of the covenant, and yet his coming will prove to be dreadful and devastating, because he will come in judgment to purify the sons of Israel. The nation will be purified of all sorcery, adultery, dishonesty, and oppression. And then in chapter 3, verses 7 and following, the Lord calls the people to repentance. Verse 7, from the days of your fathers you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And they question. You say, how shall we return? And so God responds to them. Will a man rob God? You are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? They question that. He responds, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. And then he tells him in verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. And so here, he charges the people with robbing him of tithes and offerings that were due him. And then the final rebuke in the prophecy comes in verses 13 through 15. He says, your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. And they question this. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? And then he responds, you have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. These people at this point, they sound a bit like Asaph in Psalm 73, don't they? You know, they've given up hope. It seems vain to serve God. All of my efforts to honor God and serve him, it seems like a big waste of time. And they wrongly concluded that it was vain to serve God. And now the remainder of the book is a response to this final challenge. I want you to notice two things from the close of this prophecy. The first thing is the certainty of coming judgment. And we're going to read from verse 16 of chapter 3 all the way through to verse 3. This is the certainty of coming judgment. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. And I will spare them, the righteous. I'll spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. So the Lord here assures the people that a day is coming when the wicked will be judged, and those who fear him will be blessed. Righteousness will be done. Make no mistake about it, it's not vain to serve God. So there's the certainty of coming judgment, and then in the remainder of the prophecy, a second item, the prophecy of the coming of Elijah. That's in the last, what is it? Three verses of the prophecy. Here we have the, I'm just going to read verses 5 and 6, the prophecy of the coming of Elijah. Chapter 4, verse 5, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." And with these words, the Old Testament closes. That's the last word from God at the end of the Old Testament. Malachi is a dramatic conclusion to the Old Testament. Stepping back and looking at the whole Old Testament, we can see that after millennia of God's dealings with Israel, indeed, God's dealings with the whole human race, humanity's no better off at the end of the Old Testament than it was back in Genesis chapter 3. No better off. And so in this way, the sinful human condition is underscored in the Old Testament, and God's remedy in the coming Messiah is anticipated. So that's our general overview of Malachi. Thirdly, let's think together about some prominent themes in Malachi. And there are many prominent themes. We spent a lot of time on this. I'm just going to focus on God's character, what we learn about God's character from the prophecy of Malachi. And I'd like you to note with me six things about God's character. First of all, his love. That's the first thing mentioned in the prophecy in chapter 1, his love. This is the note the prophecy opens on. God loved Jacob, which is another designation for Israel. And no one with any real true understanding of the history of God's Old Testament people would ever question this. No one would ever say or wonder, did God love Israel? Of course, God loved Israel. We see in God's dealings with the people of God in the Old Testament, his incredible love, his patient love in the face of Israel's inveterate, settled unfaithfulness to him. If you had a dollar for every time that Israel sinned and the Lord forgave them, you could retire and never worry about it, right? That's not an overstatement. Over and over and over again, you couldn't even count the numbers of times Israel sinned against the Lord, and he forgives his people and receives them back again. Paul's quotation in Malachi chapter 1, his quotation of that in Romans chapter 9, reminds us of the free, unearned love of God for his elect people. So God's love for his people, Israel, is never to be denied, never to be doubted. That's one aspect of God's character. A second one is God's immutability. Chapter 3 and verse 6 is one of the classic texts that is appealed to teach the immutability of God. Look at it again, chapter 3 and verse 6. "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." God doesn't change. He is immutable. This doesn't mean that God is immobile or static, but it does mean that he does not change in his being, and he doesn't change in his purposes. In fact, if you read this statement in its context here in chapter 3, it comes in a context of the purification of Israel, a purification that will accompany the arrival of the messenger of the covenant of God. And God is going to come in judgment. Now let's look at this. Chapter 3 and verse 1. We read it before. Let's read it again. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then I will draw near to you," verse 5, "for judgment, and I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers and all these other folks." And then in verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you sons of Israel are not consumed." When you read it in the context, what is the point that God is making by telling the people the fact that he is a God who does not change. Well, the whole point is not simply that he doesn't change in his essence or in his being, but that he doesn't change in his purposes. And so the messenger of the covenant will come and bring judgment and purify the sons of Israel. But the sons of Israel, they will not be consumed. The righteous will not be consumed. How do they know that? Because God doesn't change. He's not gonna get carried away in judgment and then suddenly change his mind. And so the righteous can be assured they will be preserved in and through that judgment. Another aspect of God's character is his patience. And I don't get this from a specific text. I just get it. You back away from the whole prophecy, and what's one of the things that strikes you? How patient God is. It's almost painful to watch or read about. How patient has God been with Israel? It is beyond calculation. And even now, here at the opening of this prophecy, even now, after all the centuries, after all that's happened, God's patience still is not exhausted. God at this point might have washed his hands of Israel and said, I'm done with you. But the promised Messiah will come. God made promises. Almost from the moment of the fall, God made promises. And the promised Messiah, he will come. And God will have his way and his purposes will be fulfilled. Judgment will come. Justice will prevail. God is so patient. And then a fourth aspect of God's character is his justice. This comes out very clearly. God is a righteous judge. And the prophecy of Malachi bears witness to the unbending justice of God. The people had questioned God's justice back in chapter 2 and verse 17. You've wearied the Lord with your words, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Where is the God of justice? They questioned God's justice. They concluded it was vain to serve the Lord in chapter 3 and verse 14. But God comes in this prophecy, and through the prophet, he says, a time will come when the wicked will be punished, and those who fear the Lord will be blessed. We need to remember this, don't we? With all the craziness going on in our world, it's how easy it is to forget God's righteous judgment is coming. How many people laugh at this? Judgment is coming. I'm getting ahead of myself with the applications. But judgment is coming. God is a God of justice. And when God brings judgment, people will see clearly there's a difference between the righteous and the wicked, as great as a difference between heaven and hell. Justice is coming. Judgment is coming. A fifth aspect to God's character is his honor. His honor. God will not passively stand by while his name is spurned, while his love is spurned, and his name is disrespected and his honor is trampled underfoot, while his worship is defiled and his institutions are disregarded and his character is impugned, his offerings are withheld, service is not valued. God is not going to stand idly by while this is going on. God is jealous for his own honor. And it's all right for God to do that. That is not an ego trip with God. It wouldn't be for us, might be for us, but never for him because of who he is. And if we have any understanding of who God is, we would never say it's wrong for God to be jealous for his own honor. He's God. And then sixthly and finally, God's faithfulness. Most especially his faithfulness to his covenant promises after all these things that have happened. And now what do we have? Virtually right at the end of the Old Testament is another reaffirmation. Messiah is coming. God is faithful to keep his promises. Well, we come fourthly this evening to Christ in Malachi. Where is Christ in the prophecy of Malachi? Well, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the prophecy of Malachi in at least two ways. Look carefully at chapter 3 and verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So if you read verse 1 very carefully, you'll see there are two messengers in verse 1. Christ is the messenger of the covenant, and then the one coming immediately before Christ is the messenger of the messenger. And so we see Christ in the prophecy of Malachi in terms of these two messengers. We see him, first of all, in the promised coming of Elijah. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, the promised coming of Elijah. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now, with those words in mind, put a bookmark here or your finger or something. Turn over to Luke chapter 1, Luke's Gospel chapter 1, and look at verses 16 and 17. Luke chapter 1, verse 16. Now, the angel Gabriel is speaking to Zechariah the priest about his son, who will be born very soon, John the Baptist. Look at what the angel says to Zechariah the priest in verse 16. He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts, and he quotes the text right here, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4 is fulfilled in John the Baptist. And Jesus confirms this in a couple of other places in the Gospels. Let's look at Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14. Matthew 11, verse 14. Jesus is speaking here in Matthew 11 to the disciples about John the Baptist. And then Jesus, he just flatly asserts in Matthew 11, 14, if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. That's pretty clear, isn't it? And again, look at Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17, and Jesus is coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember who it was Jesus was talking to up on the mountain? There were two individuals, Moses and Elijah. And they've been talking with Jesus. And look at what Jesus says. They come down from the mountain, Matthew 17, verse 10. The disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Now these statements are crystal clear. Okay, someone says, what about John chapter 1, verse 21? Let's go there. And if you have a good memory and you were here, some years ago, whenever we were in John chapter 1, we looked at this. John chapter 1. And let's read verses 19 through 21. John chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. John writes, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. What do we do with this? Well, John wasn't Elijah physically and personally. John wasn't lying. He wasn't mistaken. Jesus, he said that John was Elijah. Well, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So Jesus wasn't lying or mistaken. Perhaps John, when he said, I am not Elijah, maybe he was thinking of the future coming, because there's another coming of Elijah, according to Jesus' words. There's a multiple fulfillment of this prophecy. Maybe he was thinking of that. So Malachi's prophecy was literally fulfilled in John the Baptist, but John was not Elijah, not physically, certainly not in the way that the Jews were thinking. And this interpretation is confirmed by in at least one more way. Let's go back to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3. And look at verse 1 again. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. All right. Now look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And as we saw before, Jesus is speaking about John the Baptist. Look at what he says this time in verse 10. Matthew 11, verse 10. This is the one, he's talking about John, this is the one of whom it is said, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. And there he quotes from this prophecy in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And so Christ is seen in the prophecy of Malachi in terms of the promised coming of Elijah, which is at least partially fulfilled in John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord. But then we see Christ in the prophecy of Malachi in a second way. We see him in the promised coming of the messenger of the covenant. Malachi 3. Let's go back to Malachi 3 and look at the second half of verse 1. Malachi 3 and verse 1. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Covenants stand right at the heart of the prophecy of Malachi. At least three covenants are mentioned. The covenant of Levi in chapter 2 and verse 8. The covenant of the fathers, chapter 2 and verse 10. The covenant of marriage in chapter 2 and verse 14. And now Malachi speaks of the messenger of the covenant. Who could this messenger of the covenant possibly be? Whoever the messenger of the covenant is, it's a prominent person, a prominent figure, a key figure in redemptive history. Someone who acts more like an emissary from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming one, whose way would be prepared by John the Baptist. Christ, the incarnate Word of God, the mediator of a new covenant. The one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. This one who is heralded by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the messenger of the covenant in the prophecy of Malachi. And so we see Christ in at least these two ways in the prophecy. So tonight we've seen a general introduction to Malachi, general overview of the book, prominent people and themes, and Christ and Malachi. Now we come finally to some practical lessons, and I have three practical lessons. We could draw tons of practical lessons from the prophecy, but I have just three. One thing we see here is the unity and continuity of the Bible. The last words of the Old Testament are virtually the first words of the New. And this is not an artificial construction. This is not the observation of someone with a fruitful imagination. It's right there on the surface of Scripture. Malachi writes in 425 BC. Luke writes almost 500 years later in AD 63. How is such a correlation possible? Even if Luke deliberately wanted to deceive people, and he just put that in there somehow so that people might think there's a connection between the two. How do we explain all the other corroboration from all the other New Testament writers? There's only one reasonable explanation for this connection, this unity, this continuity between the Old and New Testaments. And that is behind the human authors is a single divine author who has a plan and a purpose. And he is orchestrating all things, and he's ordaining all things in history to work out that divine purpose. And so, you see, this Bible, this book that so many people ridicule as being a bunch of nonsense and contradictions, maybe there's something to this Bible. Maybe there's something really to this book. Maybe we ought to give it a second look, huh? Maybe it isn't really the nonsense that so many people allege it to be. couple of weeks ago, I read this article by a man from a mainline liberal denomination, and that denomination is currently embroiled in a controversy over how Christians should regard those who are a part of the LGBTQ community. And right off the bat, the first line in the article says, "One must be careful in using the Bible as a source of moral standards." You know where we're going now, don't you? And you know what? We would agree with that. When you are deriving moral standards from the Bible, you ought to be careful, because a lot of errors can be made. We would agree. But that's not really what he meant. What he meant was one should never use the Bible at all as a source for moral standards. At least when it comes to these matters, you shouldn't. It's clear what this man's view of Scripture really is. And you see, the point that I want to make from this is one might expect this from an atheist, or maybe from an apostate, somebody who used to be a Christian but they aren't anymore, or maybe somebody that believes another religion but they don't believe in Christianity. But it doesn't come from that. It comes from someone claiming to be a Christian, saying these things about the Bible. Just take Malachi 4:6 and Luke 1:17, read them back to back. And think about the fact that these two statements are separated by 500 years. And really, what that it demands it that at least, at the very least, this book demands serious examination. Before you just offhandedly dismiss it, it demands serious examination. It would not be reasonable by any standard to offhandedly dismiss the Bible as nonsense or a fabrication in the face of these statements. To the contrary, the Bible exhibits a remarkable unity and continuity. For those who will see it, if you don't want to see it, you'll never convince them. But for those who will see it, the unity, the continuity are there. And this demonstrates, among other things, a very important truth about God. God always keeps his promises. He made promises in the Old Testament. The Old Testament concludes on the note of a promise. And God keeps his promises. Do you believe the promises of God? What do you believe about these things? And then there's a second practical lesson we can draw that is so clear from the prophecy of Malachi. And it's about the repugnancy of worship without integrity. Did you notice that note coming through again and again? The people are groaning and complaining. They're not blessed. They can't understand why God might be displeased with them. And again, worship without integrity. This is the issue. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and sworn deceitfully. As much as the Bible warns against worship that doesn't conform to the rule of Scripture, and it does, but as much as it warns against that, it equally, or perhaps even more so, warns against worship that is technically precise and correct, but not offered from a life of integrity. And Scripture's full of this. You've got the text. We don't have time to read them. They're there on your outline. I would encourage you to take all those passages on your outline, read those passages, and see just how much God has to say clearly about the importance to him of worship with integrity. God hates worship that comes from people whose hearts are not his. One writer observes, "Without purity of heart, Israel's pretense of worship was an abomination. Even the divinely authorized ordinances themselves had become offensive to the God who had given them because of the way they had been abused." God was sick of their sacrifices. They brought all the right things, did all the right things, but he rejected them all because their worship did not come from hearts of integrity. Do you know that we could even make a case in Scripture that sometimes, the Lord even approves of worship that's less than precise, but that springs from passionate, sincere hearts that wholly seek after him. 2 Chronicles 30, you remember the Passover, and the people had not purified themselves according to the rules of the sanctuary. And Hezekiah knew it, and he prayed, "Lord, please pardon the people, because they didn't purify themselves in the proper way." And no fire came down from heaven on those people. You read the passage, it seems that God accepted Hezekiah's prayer and pardoned the people. It's because of the circumstance. You can abuse that, or you can take that and abuse it. But there's an instance in Scripture where something less than precise in the way of worship was brought to God, and it was acceptable to him. And so it is with us. We must be people of integrity. God wants us to worship him with hearts that are thirsty for him. That's valuable and precious in the sight of God. And so here's a solemn warning to all those who would pride themselves in a precise adherence to the regulative principle. We love the regulative principle, but sometimes we can pride ourselves in a precise, careful adherence to the regulative principle. And for all of our care and our concern about the details of correct worship, do we worship with right hearts? Let us stress both of these things together. What does God see when we gather? Does he see people whose hearts are his? Or just people going through the motions, lip service, their hearts are far from him? You see what God thinks of that in this book, if that's the case. May that not be the case with us. And then thirdly and finally, final practical lessons, is the certainty of the coming judgment of God. The coming judgment of God. It's interesting, isn't it? People say the Bible's hard to understand. And people interpret it so many different ways. That's your interpretation. That's your doctrine. And many times this objection is raised, not because people don't understand something, it's because they don't like what they do understand, the parts that are clear. And this is one of the things that's clear. One of the clearest things to be found in the teaching of the Bible, judgment is coming. It is appointed once for men to die, and after this comes judgment. So let me ask you tonight, do you live your life like one who is on his or her way to judgment? Do you live that way? Back behind everything, looming somewhere in your thoughts, as you go through life from day to day, are you thinking, one day I'll give an account, one day I'll be called before God to give an account? This that I'm doing, that that I'm doing, God is going to call me to account. Day is coming when the books will be opened. And the dead are going to be judged from the things that are written in the books according to their deeds, we're told. There is a book of life, and whoever's name is not found written in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire. Malachi speaks about a book of remembrance for those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. There's a book of remembrance. God remembers. God notices those who fear him and esteem his name. It is not vain to trust in the Lord. It is not vain to serve God. And the one who honors the Father honors the Son. What is your posture toward God? What is your posture toward the Lord Jesus Christ? All trust begins with looking to Christ. All service begins with turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world, lived a perfect life, died an atoning death for the sins of his people. And he is the one that we need to look to and trust in. There's salvation in no one else except the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not saved, turn to the Lord Jesus. Turn away from your sins. Look to the Lord Jesus. Trust in him. This is the way to truly serve God and please God. And so as we finish up the Old Testament, Christ, how many promises about the Lord Jesus Christ have we seen in the Old Testament? He's the promised seed of the woman, the seed of Judah, the seed of David, the Son of God, prophet, priest, and king, the mediator, the counselor, the prince of peace, the redeemer, kinsman, the sacrificial lamb, the sin bearer, messenger of the covenant, and so much more. He's everywhere in the Old Testament. From start to finish, the Old Testament points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords. Life and salvation are in him alone. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you were pleased to send your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our sacrifice, our sin bearer, and our Savior. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were pleased to come for us, to rescue us, your people. Thank you for making yourself known to us, we who are believers. Thank you for making yourself known to us. Thank you for the privilege of knowing you, trusting you, believing in you. And for those who are here tonight who don't know the Lord Jesus, we pray, our Father, that you'll work in their hearts. Bring them to the place where they will want to know the Lord Jesus, when they will trust him and look to him and love him and serve him all their days. And we ask this in his name. Amen.